greatly feeling to need the Lord's gracious help. Direct your attention to the chapter that we read together, the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, and we'll read the first part of the fifth verse. First epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, first part of verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Our gospel, the apostle's gospel, which he received from heaven, that divine commission that he had to go forth among the Gentiles to preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord gave him great success. But as he mentions here, a vital point, the Holy Ghost, the vital need and necessity of the work and power of the Holy Ghost. When the apostle preached first at Thessalonica, it's recorded in the ninth chapter of the Acts, how that the unbelieving Jews raised up a great tumult against him. And almost wherever he went, a great tumult was raised up. And as they cried out, this is the man, these are the men that have turned the world upside down. And you know, my beloved friends, when the gospel is preached with the power of the Holy Ghost, it literally turns our world upside down. We are in the world, we are of the world, we have a carnal nature, we are born in sin, we are shapen in iniquity. We believe in that fundamental scriptural doctrine of the total depravity of man. Man is fallen. He fell into sin. It was a dreadful fall. It was an utter fall. It was a complete fall. And he has no ability whatsoever to deliver himself from that fall. As our friend was speaking this morning on Martin Luther, how clearly that was taught to him, wasn't it? It's entirely of the grace of God, completely of the grace of God. As Paul says when he writes his epistle to the Ephesians, by grace are ye saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So let us look firstly here then. There's a very vital point which I think must come first, and that is and in the Holy Ghost. And we want to look at the divine person of the Holy Ghost and mark that. I purposely use that word. He is a divine person. He is not an emanation from the Godhead. He's not an attribute of Almighty God. He is the glorious third person in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost proceedeth forth from the Father and from the Son. And the Lord Jesus, preaching the everlasting gospel and speaking and teaching his disciples, he said, I send the promise of my Father upon you. My dear beloved friends, nothing can be done in a spiritual way without the Holy Ghost. It's absolutely vital. The vital need of the divine work of the Spirit of God. And hence he makes this distinction for our gospel. The gospel, of course, means the good news of salvation. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You know, the Lord Jesus, he clearly and very beautifully sets before us the sacred person and work of the Spirit of God. And in that blessed discourse of John 14, 15 and 16, usually referred to as the valedictory discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks unto the disciples, he said, but the Comforter, this is in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, capital C, why? Because he's a divine person. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The glorious divine person of the Spirit of God. That is what makes a true Christian believer. And there cannot be a true Christian believer unless the Holy Ghost dwells in the heart. We are not spiritually minded. We are not spiritual people in this sense, as the Apostle says to the Ephesians, that you hath he quickened who were dead. So we are dead spiritually. We are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. That is our solemn state and condition as before a holy God. And then going on in John chapter 15, we read in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's the divine work. And ye also, through that testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. My dear beloved friends, these scriptures reveal to us the vital need of the Holy Ghost, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. The apostle, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. How vital then, how we need to ask that question. Does the Spirit of God live in my heart? Has the Spirit of God quickened my soul into life? They're absolutely essential questions. In that same discourse, the Lord Jesus goes on in chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. That him, he says here, and when he, they are personal names. It is not an attribute. It's a glorious divine person. The third person in that blessed Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. And we're given a solemn admonition in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ that if we speak a word blasphemously against the Son, it shall be forgiven. But if you speak a word blasphemously against the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven. If we attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, it's a solemn, awful thing to do, a blasphemous thing to do. And such a person shall never be forgiven. That's how we know, my beloved friends, that he is a divine person. And purposely, these sacred doctrines are set before us in the Word of God. And when he is come, when that blessed divine Spirit was poured forth on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father was sent. He was poured forth from heaven in a sacred effusion of power and of love and of grace. You know, speaks here, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He did so when he came on the day of Pentecost. Men and women were convicted and convinced. You know, it says he will reprove. If you have a marginal reference, it's for reprove, it says convince. It's a very strong word, you know. It's a very strong word. He will convince. He will absolutely convince you. As it says here, he will reprove the world of sin. He will convince you that you're a sinner. That's one of the marks, one of the evidences of being possessed with the Holy Ghost. You know and you feel that you're a sinner. And he says here, and of righteousness, that God is righteous, that God is pure, that God is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the eternal God, who dwells in light inaccessible, unto which no man can approach unto, immortal and invisible. You know, my beloved friends, do we know we are sinners? Do we know that God is righteous and holy and of judgment? The Holy Spirit, when he comes to a sinner's heart, he convinces them that they must one day appear at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He convinces them they must give an account before Almighty God for the whole of their life. As it is appointed unto man once to die, so after death, the judgment. Now, my beloved friends, when the Spirit of God comes to the heart, that is what he teaches. He teaches that we're sinners. He teaches that we're lost. He teaches that we're the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He teaches us from the Word of God. He's the author of the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. We can absolutely depend upon the Word of God. You know, we hear scholars, they say today, it contains the Word of God. My beloved friends, it is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the pure, holy, inerrant Word of God. We can absolutely depend upon it. What is written here in this blessed book is the Word of God. It was inspired by the divine and blessed Spirit of Truth. But, you know, that this divine person of the Holy Ghost, when he comes to the heart, we've spoken of one side of his divine teaching. And that is to teach us that we're sinners, to teach us that God is righteous and pure and holy, and to teach us that one day we must give an account in the day of judgment. But he goes on in that same chapter 16. In verse 13 he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Holy Spirit of truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit is a revealer. He reveals things to those souls whom he has quickened. He reveals their sinfulness. He reveals the holiness of God. He reveals the day of judgment. He reveals Christ. He reveals Christ. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Oh, my beloved friends, how vital, how essential is the divine work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. How vital it is that we have a living experience of God's Word. See, he says our gospel, that's the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, came not unto you in word only. He's making a distinction, my beloved friends, here, between those who have an intellectual understanding of the truth. It may be very sound. They may have sat under a very sound ministry. They may have been clearly catechized, and I'm not speaking against it, and taught in the faith and the truth of God, but they know it only in the head. They have an intellectual understanding. Now that may be a very good, it may be a very sound, it may be a very extensive intellectual knowledge that you have of the truth. But my beloved friends, if it's only intellectual, it's not living. It's only in word only. And he says here, he could testify concerning the Thessalonians that it was not in word only, but in power. And that is what we so need, the divine power of the Holy Ghost. You know, Paul, the beautiful epistles of Paul, so deeply instructive to us in the ways of truth and of righteousness and the spiritual understanding of the Word of God. And in writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle and the second chapter, he says to those at Corinth, "But as it is written," he's quoting here from the prophecy of Isaiah, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received." What a wonderful testimony if we have that witness, the witness of the Spirit in our heart, that we are the children of God. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing scripture with scripture." That's what it means there. Now listen, this is an important doctrine of our most holy faith. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You know, in the epistle to the Corinthians and in the epistle to the Romans, the apostle speaks very clearly, very emphatically concerning the Spirit of God. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ," and he means the Holy Ghost, because they are one. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And then in Corinthians it says, "No man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." He means in a living, vital, faithful way to see he's my Lord. He's not just a Lord, he's my Lord. He's my Saviour. He's my Redeemer. He's my Deliverer. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance." In power. Have we known the power of the gospel? Has it reached into our heart? Has it changed our lives? You know, we read in the Holy Scriptures of the graces of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in a poor sinner's heart, when he brings them into union with Christ, how did he bring them into union with Christ? He gives them faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's a divine work. It's a divine grace of the Holy Ghost in the heart. How vital it is. Now, I remember years ago, and abode with me, reading William Gurnall's Christian Complete Armour, and he spoke in there of the graces of the Spirit. Faith and love is a faith that worketh by love. Patience, humility, the repentance, They are all divine graces of the Spirit of God. And what Gurnall said that so enlightened me was this. He said, they never come alone. You cannot have faith without repentance. You cannot have faith without love. He said they're like the five fingers on a man's hand. He said that it's not a complete hand if one of them is missing. And so it is, my beloved friends, that divine graces of the Holy Ghost wrought in the heart of the true believer. And so the Spirit of God, it gives faith. And what does faith do? It looks alone to Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold of Christ. It's like that woman who came pressing through the crowd when Christ was here on earth. And what did she say? If I might but touch the hem of his garment, daughter, go in peace, thy faith hath made thee whole. You see, that was that faith that drew her to Christ, that led her to Christ. But mark this, my beloved friends, it doesn't come in the singular. There must be repentance. There must be repentance. What does repentance mean? I find some people they're quite confused as to actually, literally, what repentance means. The literal, actual meaning of repentance is to turn right round. Completely turn right round. So, by nature, we're dead in trespasses and in sins, and we're facing the world and the things of the world and the ways of the world. That's our element. But when the Spirit of God gives real faith and repentance, we turn right round. And where do we face then? To God. Hence the apostle, he calls it repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious active grace repentance is. I find a lot of people confuse the doctrine of repentance with sorrow. And because a person has lots of tears, etc., they say, well, that's real repentance. Now, don't misunderstand me. True, real repentance will produce godly sorrow. A repentance that needeth not to be repented of. And so, where do we find real repentance? And where do we find the spirit of faith in all its glory and loveliness? At the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ. You know, I look back in my own personal spiritual experience and it was my experience in my late teens when I was here in the city of London and the Lord began to work in my heart. I'd gone away from a godly home and I thought I would have my fling and I would do what I want to do. I say that to my shame. But the Lord had other ideas, very thankfully, and he began to work in my heart. Began to work in my soul. And for some 2 years, the Spirit of God convicted and convinced me more deeply and more deeply that I was a sinner before a holy God. I could take you a place in the East End of London, and I was about my daily work, and I was all on my own. I had this sense of the majesty and the holiness of Almighty God. Oh, it made me tremble. I was rooted to the very spot. The holiness and the majesty of God. Now, this is not everyone's experience, so please don't think that I'm setting up my own experience for everyone else to follow. That is not the case. But you know, friends, I had my own little office, and I went into the office all alone. And instead of that sense of awful awe at God, at his majesty, I felt enmity. Oh, the terrible enmity that rose up in my heart. And I shouted at the top of my voice, I will not have this man to rule over me. Oh, the awful enmity that we read in the Word of God, that the carnal mind is enmity to God. You know, friends, I look back in that experience I had, and eventually after 2 years the Lord brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But what the Lord showed me and what the Lord taught me, and it's come out so clearly since I've been in the ministry, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I was running in the opposite direction. And even when the Lord showed me his holiness and his majesty, my heart rose up in terrible enmity against this holy, holy God. All the bitter enmity. But you know, the Lord didn't thankfully take me at my word. Over the next 2 years, by his Spirit, he convinced me and convinced me day after day of what a sinner I was, how wretched I was, how ruined I was, how undone I was. Oh, my beloved friends, when Christ was revealed, you know, before he was revealed, I was in such terrible darkness, such terrible bondage. And to me, to my feelings, God could never have mercy upon such a wretched, rebellious sinner. I couldn't possibly see how it could be. I was attending the means of grace. I was listening to the preaching of the gospel. But all that preaching to me, that's not for you. You are too great and too awful a sinner to ever be reconciled. You've rejected this great God of love and grace. It's never for you. But you know, friends, in a most sovereign way, when I was brought absolutely to the end of myself, the Lord appeared. I came home from work all alone and picked a book off my father's bookshelf. It was a book of the sermons of J.C. Philpott. I opened on a sermon and the text was, "And ye shall be rooted and grounded in love and know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." Friends, the scales fell off my eyes. And all the light and life and liberty that flowed into my heart, and all the preciousness of Christ. Before, wherever I went, everything was all darkness and bondage, and there was no hope. I went out for a walk up in the fields where I used to live, and all the trees of the field clapped their hands. Everything had changed. Such light and life and liberty filled my heart. Christ was so precious to my soul. He was the altogether lovely one. He was the chiefest among 10,000. For our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power. It absolutely changes your life. It turns you right round. From that time, you could not keep me out of the word of God. Every single day I search the Holy Scriptures and all the precious things and the wonderful things that the Holy Spirit revealed to me in the person of Christ, in the Word of God, the way of truth. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And that sweet assurance of faith when Christ is made so precious to your soul. You know, friends, you look back, I look back now, and there are those of you older here also, you look back in the way the Lord has led you and the wonderful things that he revealed to you. But you know, as the Christian believer goes on, there's still that divine witness of the Spirit with our spirit. There is still the conviction of sin. Yes. And it gets deeper and deeper as the Holy Spirit reveals to you every single time you sin and fall away. He'll witness with your spirit. He'll give you a tender conscience. And he'll witness with your spirit that you're a sinner. And you'll come more deeply into that word that we have in Jeremiah by that teaching of the Spirit. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the more the blessed Spirit reveals these things, there's what we might say a balance in divine teaching. And as you go forward in the Christian journey, as you are taught more deeply your sinfulness, and so the blessed Spirit will lead you more fully, more clearly to view the glorious person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the more you feel yourself a sinner, and the more you feel yourself undone, and the more you feel the preciousness of Christ, you'll say, "If ever my poor soul be saved, 'tis Christ must be the way." So Christ becomes the centre, the sum, and the substance of all your hopes and of all your desires. And you know, as the Spirit of God deepens that work of grace in the heart, As he shows you more clearly what you are, and then he'll lead you more clearly to see what Christ is. You know, in that first revelation of Christ, it's glorious and it's very sacred. I'm speaking now for myself. But as the Spirit deepens the work of grace in the heart, he'll bring us to Calvary. He'll bring us to Gethsemane. He'll bring us to that place where the Saviour bore the sins of his people. He'll show you that Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the divine work of the Spirit. He'll show you what you are as a poor lost sinner. He'll show you what Jesus is as an almighty Saviour. When you know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is what we read and what we have revealed to us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He, that is our gracious eternal Father, he laid upon him, that is his only begotten Son manifest in the flesh, he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And friends, when you catch a sight of that dear Saviour in your wretched room, place and stead, when you have a sacred realization given to you, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so the blessed Spirit, he leads you more fully to view and to see this glorious Saviour. You know, I've often looked at it like this, and perhaps in our early experience, and you think of the children of Israel, when the Lord sent those serpents among them, when they sinned grievously against the Lord, and he sent fiery serpents among them, and whoever was bitten died. And then Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord commanded him to make a brazen serpent, and to lift it up in the middle of the camp of Israel. And whoever looked, they were saved. Their life was saved, though they'd been bitten. It was the serpent-bitten ones that needed to look. It's those who have been taught of the Spirit that they're a sinner, they needed to look. Do you need a Saviour? Are you a sinner? Do you need an almighty Saviour? Are you a great sinner? And they, you know, but I look at it like this, and the different experiences of the living family of God. Those in the immediate path where that serpent was, they would have looked at it and they would have seen of all the details of that serpent. They looked and they lived. But then remember that the children of Israel were a company of probably 2 million people. And there would have been those right on the periphery of that camp of Israel. But you know, they looked, is all they could see in the distance was a brazen serpent. But they still lived. They still lived. You see, my beloved friends, it's not the depth of your experience. Those that were close, they saw it very clearly, very beautifully. They could see all the details. And so it is with the Lord's living family in these gospel days. Some of them are brought really close to Christ. They have such union with Christ. They have such clear views of Christ. They have clear views of his glorious sacrifice, of his sin atoning work. There are others that are on the periphery of the camp. But they still look. They can't tell you all the great details of the doctrine of truth, but they look and they live. Have you looked? Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto Jesus. The apostle said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, my beloved friends, a look to Christ. A look upon Christ. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. You see, and to see that he was wounded for your sins. You know, friends, I believe the Spirit of God has taught me this very clearly. I've spoken of my early experience and what is commonly known as being under the law, and the deep sense of sin and wretchedness under the law, and the conviction of sin. But you know, if you're brought to Calvary, if the blessed Spirit brings you to Calvary to view that the glorious person of the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, crucified for you, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You know, friends, and I've experienced this, you'll know deeper conviction of sin there than ever you knew it under the law. When you see what your sins have done to your holy, blessed Saviour. When you see how he was with... I think it's Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, says, my sins were the nails and the spear. My sins. It was my sins that nailed him to Calvary. Then you'll weep tears of repentance and godly sorrow. Then you'll grieve. You'll see sin. You'll see the heinousness of sin. You'll see the awfulness of sin when you see it in Jesus Christ. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For our gospel, this glorious gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, this precious sin atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice, you know, my beloved friends, the glorious sacrifice of Christ, all the dignity, all the worth of that holy sacrifice of Calvary is this. He's the Son of God. That's all the dignity and worth of that sacrifice. And that holy, sinless life the Saviour lived here below, fulfilling the holy law of God. I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that's what Christ has done. He's fulfilled that holy law on the behalf of his people. In every jot and every tittle, he was made of a woman. Think of the matchless condescension of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. He left the bosom of his holy Father. He came into this sin-cursed world. He was made of a woman, made under the law, the holy law that he had given. He was made under it. He became obedient to it. Why? Love. Infinite, divine love. The fountain, our gracious eternal Father. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Oh, that glorious person. And that holy life of Christ. That perfect obedience of Christ. As a man, here below, is the righteousness of the church. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Unless the shadow of a spot should on my soul be found, he took the garment he had wore and cast it all around. Jehovah Sid Kenyu, the Lord, our righteousness. That, you know, that's what I found so sweet when our friend was speaking of Luther. The just shall live by faith. Justified. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in his glorious righteousness. By faith in his holy sin-atoning sacrifice. In that sin-atoning sacrifice of Christ. In that precious sin-atoning blood that he shed. There's an atonement has been made for sin. All penal wrath to Zion due. Infinite justice on him through. You know, friends, we shall never, never begin to enter into the depths of the agonies and the sorrows and the tremendous weight and burden of the sin of the whole church that was laid on Christ. We're given little glimpses of it. Just tiny little, and being in an agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Falling down to the ground. All the agonies of Christ. Why? My sins. That's when you see sin in its true light. When you have a view by faith of that blessed Saviour in your room, in your wretched room, place and strength, suffering, bleeding, dying for you. He loved not his life unto death. That holy life, my beloved friends, that he took in the womb of the Virgin, when he was made of a woman. What a vital doctrine that is. And how the Holy Spirit opens that to us. And then we see it. You get a little sight of things by faith as the Spirit of God opens up to you through the Word of God. And the way that you experience the Word of God in your own heart. and you get a clear sight of the eternal Son of God and the Word. That term, the Word, it means the divine nature of the Son of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christ. That's the centre. That's the sum. That's the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got nothing else to preach to you, and I want nothing else to preach to you. I remember years ago a man writing to me, and he said in his letter to me, "Mr. Rock, why is it that you're always speaking on the person of Christ?" I thought, "Man, what am I supposed to preach? We preach Christ crucified. The everlasting gospel centered in that glorious eternal foundation." When Peter, my beloved friends, when Peter gave that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Christ say? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Blessed be God." They never will. They'll try, but they never will prevail against this glorious Saviour. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's the eternal foundation. You know, when the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to his son Timothy in the faith, he had such a sight of that. He speaks of how that the Lord called him by His grace, and how that he was a persecutor of the church. You know, and that so filled his heart as he was meditating on his call by grace. He said, "I was a blasphemer. I was so far from God and from the ways of righteousness and truth." And then he breaks out into those beautiful words, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal and invisible, the only true God, be honour and glory everlasting. Amen." You see, that was from meditating on the work of the Spirit in his own heart, and how the Lord had led him to the glorious person of Jesus Christ, and he saw him as his only Redeemer, as his only Saviour, upon that eternal rock. It's an immovable rock, my beloved friend. It's the eternal rock of ages. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." You have that sweet assurance of faith. That lovely word in the Romans chapter 8. "For God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Notice the connection of the three persons of the Trinity, all involved in our salvation. Sometimes, you know, we can get a little wrong view, and some people think of the Father as being some holy, austere being sitting up in heaven. You can't approach near Him, and He's such an angry God. What a totally perverse view that is. He's a most loving, gracious God. But think of the words of Christ, "For the Father Himself loveth you. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Where are you drawn to? To Christ. To the glorious person of Christ. You know that glorious sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That atonement for sin. Have you thought of the word atonement? At one, uniting together. That glorious sacrifice. It's there, in that glorious sacrifice of the cross, that God and sinners are reconciled. It's there that peace is made betwixt God and man. And the Lord is well pleased, that's the eternal Father, is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. It can never be for your righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing. We go forth from the womb speaking lies and hypocrisy. You might say to me, "Well, you're painting a pretty black view of human nature." I can't paint it black enough. I can't. You're a lost sinner. And there's only one Saviour, and that's Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, my beloved friends, think of that precious sin-atoning blood of the Saviour. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, when the Holy Spirit brings you close to that Saviour, close to that cross, and that precious sin-atoning blood, and all the dignity and all the worth of that precious blood, He's the Son of God. And that gives all the eternal dignity and worth to that precious blood. There is an infinite fullness in the blood of Christ that cleanses away the sin of the whole church of God. It does. Completely and absolutely. It's powerful blood. It's precious blood. Doesn't Peter say, for as much as ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Oh, that precious sin-atoning blood. Is it precious to you? The blood of Christ. He poured out His life. We read in Leviticus, the blood is the life thereof. He poured out His blood. But let us have a right view. Some speak of Christ on Calvary as if He was at the mercy of all His enemies and He died in utter weakness. What a perverse view of the truth. I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He voluntarily gave His life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. It was a divine act of the Son of God. And the life that He's speaking of is that holy human life that He took in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, vital is that doctrine to our most holy faith. And the Holy Ghost will make it vital to you when you see it so clearly. Why is it so vital, the virgin birth of Christ? If He had been born by natural generation, He would have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But blessed be God. The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. The power of the highest. See, the divine work of the Holy Ghost in the economy of grace. Speaking there to the Virgin Mary, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. The power of the highest shall come upon thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Without sin. Without sin. Perfect. Pure. Holy. You know, I remember my son, he must have only just started school, probably 5 or 6 years old, and the vicar used to come in and take the school assembly. And he came home from school one day, and he said, Mr. So-and-so, he said this, Dad. He said that the Lord Jesus was just like we are, and He used to do wrong things. And he said to me, I thought, what a wonderful thing, at 5 or 6 years old. He said, that's not right, Dad, is it? How true. You see, that is not right. He did no sin. My dear beloved friends, have you ever thought the import of that? If Jesus Christ had committed one sin and rejected be the very thought, we'd be lost forever. That sacrifice, that precious blood, had to be pure, had to be holy, to make it an acceptable sacrifice. And blessed be God, He did live a pure and a holy life. And He did offer a pure and a holy sacrifice. And He did shed that pure, holy, precious blood that cleanses the church from all sin. Oh, my dear beloved friends, the dignity, the worth, the power of that blood, He's the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of the Father. He is God manifest in the flesh. He became a real man. He had a real true human nature, body and soul. He lived here as a man below. That was His tabernacle. The Word, that's the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, elsewhere in the Bible, is translated tabernacled. He lived in human nature here upon earth. He tabernacled among us. Oh, the matchless condescension of our eternal God, coming to this sin-cursed world, living as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, living a holy, perfect life for his people, beset on every hand by the works of the devil and by sinful and wicked men, until he had wrought out that glorious everlasting robe of the righteousness of his people. And then he offered that glorious holy sacrifice to put away sin. For by one offering, there was only ever need of that one glorious offering, never in need of any other offerings. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, once. In the Hebrews that comes in several times, doesn't it? Once. There was only ever the need of this one sacrifice. Isaac Watts in that lovely hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Oh, my beloved friend, a complete Saviour, a perfect Saviour, an almighty Saviour, a Saviour who's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It's a very blessed thing, my beloved friends, when Christ is revealed, when light and life flow into the heart. I am the light of the world. That's what Christ is. What a glorious light there is shines. You know, when Christ was first revealed to me, I've just briefly spoken of it. You know, the only way I can explain it, I was in utter darkness. Utter darkness. I cannot explain it any different to that. It was as if I was shut up in a room, in a prison, and there was no windows, there was no light, it was absolute, utter darkness. And I came over and worked that night, and oh, when the gospel shone into my heart, it was like if you were in an absolutely dark room and the door opens and the bright sun is shining, you can hardly see. That's exactly what it was like. I could hardly see for the brightness that shone into my heart and shone into my soul. And set my heart free and at liberty. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. My dear beloved friends, a solemn word. The 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise. 5 of them were foolish. What we have there in that parable is the church, the professing church of God on earth. Those that profess that they love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. But the Lord, who looks upon the heart and tries the reins of the sons of men, he could see. He could see clearly. There were 5 wise. They had grace. They had the Holy Ghost. And they received the word with power. They had oil in their lamps. The Holy Ghost is sometimes likened to oil, or the oil of grace. They had it in their hearts. The foolish. You couldn't tell any difference between them and the wise. Not outwardly. They had no oil in their lamps. They had not the Holy Ghost. They had not the grace of God. They appeared to. You see how solemn, how searching our Lord Jesus Christ is. How we should make our calling and our election sure. We should seek those sweet confirmations from the Lord as if we're in the right way. Lord, make me right and keep me right. Keep me close to Christ. Give me a living experience of his truth day by day. That was the wise virgins. But the foolish, they said, you must go and buy. We don't have sufficient to give to you. You must go and buy from them that sell. And when they were gone, the bridegroom came, Christ came. And those that were ready entered in, those wise virgins, they entered into the celestial city. And the door was shut. Shut forever. They were shut in. They were in that glorious eternal covenant. They were in Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. They were in union with him. They were in communion with him. They loved him. The foolish virgins, they believed that they were. They thought that they were. But my dear beloved friends, there's more to real religion than thinking. They had an experience that they were. Have you got an experience that you're in Christ? And when they came, they said, "Open to us. Open to us." He said, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't know you in those eternal counsels of election and love by the Father given to me. I didn't know you when I was crucified at the cross of Calvary. I didn't know you when I rose from the dead. I never knew you. Depart from me." In another parable, he speaks of the same thing. "And many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, Depart from me, I never knew you." And he says, "And they will say, I've cast out devils in thy name, I've preached in thy name, we've wrought miracles in thy name. Depart from me, I never knew you." What a solemn thought, isn't it? How stands the case, my soul, with thee? To heaven are thy credentials clear? Is Jesus' blood thine only plea? Is he thy great forerunner there? Is he? It's a vital point. I cannot think of anything more solemn, more awful, to come to the day of judgment, and that is clearly portrayed to us in Matthew chapter 25, when the whole world, all nations, are gathered before Christ, and he separates them into the goats and the sheep. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And he says to the sheep on his right hand, "These are those that had grace. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Come. They know that voice, my sheep, they know my voice. That will thrill their hearts when they hear that blessed voice. Come. You've heard it before. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Come. Oh, and then you're to hear that voice there in that great day. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And then he comes to the goats on his left hand. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." My dear beloved friends, I dare not play with you when I'm preaching. These are deeply solemn, awful issues. Where do you stand? Where do I stand? Are you safe in Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you a true believer in Christ? Have you been enabled to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof, and is now set down at the right hand of God in heaven? Oh, my dear beloved friends, well, may the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to these few things that we have brought before you. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance." May the Lord add his blessing.